Well, can we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, please? I seem to remember preaching on this not too long since, but it won't do us any harm, will it? 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us an exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. My tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the day star arise in your hearts, should be morning star, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, it starts off, we need more grace. Do we need more peace? Okay, we've been blessed up to now, and the Lord's going to bless us, isn't he? More and more. We want to pray for revival. But there's more blessing first and more revival, so we have to keep going. And if you notice through the Old Testament, and you look at the Pauline epistles as well, it's always grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. Paul starts his epistles, "I'm praying for grace and peace." Peter says here, "I'm praying for grace and peace." And the interesting thing here, it isn't addition. We have a mathematical thing here, because later on we have to add to our faith. But when God does something, it says he multiplies it. It says he multiplies all these things according as his divine power. We need to be more like Jesus. Anybody that's seen Jesus has seen the Father, so it says. So we need to be more like him. Well, we know all this, but it's good to remind ourselves, isn't it, that this is where we stand this morning. And we've heard time after time, excellently in song and in scripture and in words, the wonder of our salvation. Hallelujah. That we can be here, we can preach to a people that are blood-bought through Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful experience. And this letter that Peter is writing is towards the end of his life. He says later on, "I'm going to put off my tabernacle or my body because Jesus has told me when I'm going to go." And sometimes that does happen, doesn't it? The Lord prepares us and tells us that something's going to happen. but it happened in Peter's case. Well, the epistle was written in about AD 64 to 68. Of course, we've got all these names for Peter, haven't we? Simon's Jewish, Peter's Greek, and Cephas's Aramaic. I guess we've all got different names in different languages. But this is a message to fellow believers. So he's thinking about all those he loves, those he knows, and what's in his heart is, everyone he knows in the faith is saying, grace and peace. Grace and peace. And that should be the way we pray for each other. Grace and peace. And when we fall out with anybody, it's especially important, isn't it? Or if we disagree with someone, grace and peace. Exceptionally important. And if we look at 1 Peter, that's talking about the milk of the word. We get to 2 Peter, it's talking about the meat of the word. And it goes into talking about false teachers, and it goes into eschatology in the last chapter. So it's a compact little book, and it's packed full of divine truth and experience. And grace, of course, there are many definitions of grace, but they all seem to centre around undeserved favour. It's something that God does, it's not Roman Catholic grace, is it? Which is some kind of ethereal substance. I remember witnessing to Roman Catholics years ago when we lived in Ashton in Makerfield. And because I'd never met Rome, I didn't know much about Catholicism. And I was saying, we're saved by grace. And they all said, yes, we are. But we were talking about a different thing. They meant a different thing by grace. It was some kind of mystical ethereal thing in their case. But here, it's the undeserved favour of God. That's what the biblical grace is. But we still need more of it. We've got it now, haven't we? But we need more of it. And that's why the apostles keep writing, you need more grace and more peace, so that we might be more like Jesus. It's logical and very simple, and it's not new. We all know it. But God says grace and peace to be multiplied. And grace in the Hebrew, apparently, according to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, means to bend or to stoop to a kindness in kindness, and it's the superior to the inferior. I find that amazing. The great God of glory who sent his Son is showing grace. It's the grace of God. And God is bending and stooping from his superiority. For people like we are, absolutely astounding. The grace of God is so wonderful. And then, of course, he goes on to talk about the things that are a blessing. And, of course, if we remember John 1:14, it says, Jesus came full of grace and truth. So we need to be full of grace and truth, like Jesus was. We need to be full of the Spirit, but we need to be full of grace and truth. And when we talk about being full of grace and truth, you can be filled with the Spirit in 5 minutes or less. When you're just saved, it happens sometimes, happened to me. But to be filled with grace and truth means you've got to go on a long way. There's a lot to learn, a lot to do. God has a lot to teach us before we become like Jesus. But we have to keep going on. We can't let up and we can't go back. And then he gives us lots of reasons for this, reasons to grow. And most of them were pretty obvious to us, I guess. And he tells us how to grow. But first of all, he talks about all these things we've got to add to our lives. And most of it we know. And I've read it from the Authorized Version. Different versions have different words. But virtue is moral power. Now, this is something that we would take for granted, that believers have moral power. Do you think we should take it for granted that believers have moral power? Well, I have to tell you that it's now many years, unfortunately, isn't it, of experience, I've been sadly let down. Have you? Because believers didn't have the moral power to tell the truth and to take risks and to do the right thing. And I've come across many people in the world who did. Salutary lesson. We want to grow in Christ. We've got to be absolutely honest, absolutely truthful, with sensitivity, of course, and all the other things we've got to be touched by. Don't let's go overboard too much. But there's got to be moral authority, moral power. Otherwise, where are we? It's axiomatic, it's fundamental. And then he talks about knowledge. Well, what knowledge is he talking about? Well, what it means there is insight and discernment. Now, I got a lot of help there because when I was first saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, I almost had a gift of discernment straight away because I met with lots of different denominations and different people. And I didn't work it out, but the Lord seemed to tell me, this lot isn't right, and this lot isn't right, but this lot is. But discernment, where's the discernment? How is it people, Christians, get carried away into one thing and another? Where's the discernment? So, are they moving forward in the Lord? Where's the knowledge, where's the insight that will help them to see the truth of the Bible? And it was interesting looking at the news this week. It's one organization after another in this country that's moving away from the gospel and moving into Islam. It was Greenbelt, not that I knew much about it, but it was ostensibly some years ago, it was overtly Christian. How close to the gospel, I don't know. I never got involved in it. But now they've got an imam coming. And it's absolutely everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. So the society that we live in is going down. Believers need insight and discernment continually. And then the next thing is self-control. Moderation in all things. Well, I don't know about you, but all the different people I've met, don't you get blasted with opinions sometimes? You shouldn't do that. You should do this. Well, I'd rather let the Lord tell me, actually. But we can get into mess. Now, we all know what excess is. We see it all around us. You only open a daily newspaper, and there's an island, is it in Malta or somewhere, that they're trying to ban British young people going now because they can't manage. They're all lying drunk and sick everywhere for hours through the night. It's got so bad. But we're not a people like that. We don't go into excess. But sometimes we do go into excess. I've been in certain meetings. I could name when it was grossly in excess of what they were, of what the worship was. In fact, to such an extent, I didn't think it was real worship at all. Christians, without insight and without understanding and without discernment, have gone into it. Plenty of them. So we move on from there to patience. Now this gets most people, actually, doesn't it? We can all be patient with some people, patient with some people, and patient in some ways. But other things will catch us out. If I buy a tool or something, or a bit of equipment, I expect it to work. This key won't fit. You know, other people, it's different things. We'll lose patience. But what this really means is patience in trial. Patience in trial. The lower the trial in the world, and the more evil the world gets, the more this society moves away from Jesus Christ, the more trial there will be. And the more we raise our heads above the parapet, the more trial there will be. So we need patience in trial. Grace. More grace. Patience. And then we need godliness. What's godliness? Well, it's reverence in spiritual things. It's not going over the top, but it's not holding back. It's a measured reverence with the beauty of Jesus in it, in the filling of the Spirit and the expression, whatever's needed at that particular time, if it's sympathy, sorrow, if it's joy, if it's fullness, whatever it is. As Ecclesiastes says, there's a time for everything. And that, I believe, is what it's saying with godly reverence. And then it's talking about brotherly kindness, which means affection. That's talking about the church. Brotherly kindness, affection toward one another. Again, not overboard, but not coming in and never talking to anybody. It's the middle road, isn't it? And we have to struggle sometimes, don't we? Some more than others. But brotherly kindness. And then, of course, the last one of all is agape. We can't do anything for Jesus unless we're filled with the agape. When Bev's talking to his Jehovah's Witnesses, or we go on the street, or whoever we're talking to, or whoever we're addressing, whatever issue we're addressing, how can we preach the gospel of judgment and hell without agape in our own hearts and minds? And that's what Wesley used to pray before he went into a major preaching session. He prayed that his heart would be filled with love, his head with knowledge, and his tongue with wisdom. And that's what he prayed every time. Agape, the precious love of God. And these are the things we have to add. God multiplies grace, but we have to add them, which means we've got work to do, because it means we don't naturally do it. And it means if we're not careful, we can label people in certain way because that's how they behave, but God wants it different. You show grace to that person. You show agape to that person. You show brotherly love to that person. That's the heart of God. And, of course, that's mutual. It's got to be mutual for the fellowship to grow. Why is Peter saying all this? Because he wants to make us fruitful. That is, Jesus wants us to be fruitful, as it says in John chapter 15. God will prune us to make us more fruitful. And finally, keep pruning us until we've proved our discipleship. That's what it says. There's an end game to pruning. But I suppose we keep falling, and every time you've got to be pruned again. I'm going to say I'm not old enough to know, but I should be, shouldn't I? But it's fruitfulness. And then he gives, further down the chapter, he gives reasons to grow. What are the reasons that we should grow? Well, the first one is to counter unfruitfulness, which comes through idleness and laziness, basically. Now, that might not necessarily mean we don't do physical things, but we can be idle in Bible study, can't we? It's too difficult, too tired, can't be bothered. We've got to plan it in. We've got to organise our life so it happens. And it's easy to be disorganised. We're talking to Rick and I, we're talking to a man on the street, young man with a big family. His wife was buying something in the shop, and he's doing what I do. He's sitting outside on the bench waiting. And we went to talk to him. He said, I haven't thought about this. And we discussed. He said, well, you go to work all day. I get up in the morning early. I come home late. And then there's all this domestic work in the house. And wife has to keep going getting jobs because of the way the life is today. And then sometimes we take a takeaway. We haven't time to cook. And we just flop. We haven't time for anything else. Well, that's how life is today, isn't it? People rushed off their feet. It's a plan of the devil to bring it about, but it's happened. Practically every family, it's happened. That's the way things are. Well, unfruitfulness in the word is a reason. That's the reason we have to grow. God wants us to be fruitful. Every single one of us. In the gifting he's given us, we have to be fruitful. And then we need to gain knowledge of the Messiah. We need to gain knowledge of Jesus. How can we grow to be like him if we don't know what he's like? If we don't study what he said, what he did, and how he reacted. So we have to have knowledge of the Messiah. And another thing is we've got to avoid what is called spiritual blindness. We've got to be able to think spiritual issues through. Now, this is not an easy thing necessarily, because things happen and there's false doctrine many a time, difficult always to understand. Things can drift without us noticing it. Our worship can be altered in subtle ways without us noticing it. I believe this is what's happened to many, many believers, many true evangelicals. And I think this is a fault with one man ministries. Because you can get a thought in your head, and every time you preach, you've got to preach that. And in the end, I heard it, criticism of other churches, people doing it. it's this subject again. We had it last week and we've got it again. And you can drift away from the freshness of Jesus. It's possible for every single one of us. It's worse if you're leading, but you can drift. So we've got to be able to think things through spiritually. And then we've got to be more diligent. This is to do with the assurance of our salvation. The picture is God elects us to salvation, but we prove that we've been elected by our behavior. Is our life changing? If we think back a few years or even last year, am I different? Have I grown? Am I still doing the same things, but it looks a bit more Christian? But am I still doing the same things? Are my thought patterns changed? Have I really grown? What sacrifices have had to be made? What has really changed? That's the issue. And what is God saying to me now? And these are important things, but they have to be thought through. And it says, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. You know, we can all doubt things from time to time. As time goes on, the doubts get less, don't they? Say yes, absolutely. But you can look at a situation and it can flick through your mind and say, no, try and make it flick through your mind. Definitely. You've got to stay with the Word of God. You've got to give diligence to get on with it. Sometimes you don't feel like getting on with it. Sometimes you want to back out of it. But we've got to give diligence and we've got to keep going. You know, there are very few people, I think, from what I've read and known and experienced, very few people that will make a great impact for the Lord without consistency. You know, we can all come and go. We can all have a flash in the pan. And God can use us. I'm not saying he doesn't. But for a lasting work, it's to be consistent. It's like when, you know, when I started working for a consultancy, people, oh, you've got a good life. You're traveling all over the place. It's wonderful, isn't it? You can see this country, that country. You can eat all the fancy foreign stuff. And so it goes on. Well, it gets boring. Utterly boring. And not boring, it gets worse going through airports. Anybody with modern experience will know what it's like. A job can look like that, but it really isn't exciting. Would you like Wesley's life? I don't think I would. Well, admittedly, he went on horse and I'd go in a car, but he wasn't at home 5 minutes. Up at 4 o'clock, 3 sermons, went out and preached all day, then set off to another place. Did the same thing. Setting up an organization, setting up a church, managing it, preaching the gospel, going around the whole country, Whitfield the same. Consistency. He didn't start and give up in a year, or 5 years, or 10 years. It was, like, I don't know, 40 years. It might be more that he was going around preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ until he died at 89. He couldn't do any more. His body just totally packed up. Consistency. We have to keep going. And the next reason to grow is to avoid stumbling into various sins. Temptation can come so easily. And the last one is because there's a beam of judgment coming. And when we see Jesus face to face, we'd like him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, wouldn't we? So that's the last of the reasons. And these are all simply in the text. We just read down the text. That's what they are. But then we got the issue of how to grow. And the first issue, if you look from verse 15-16, it's talking about two source documents that we have to use to grow. And the first one that mentioned is the New Testament that was being written at the time, actually. It's the doctrine of the apostles. This is how to grow. Because Peter's coming to a death quite soon. He's quite old. And he's contrasting it with Jewish legends. And of course he's writing to, it's a Jewish epistle, so he's writing to Jews, and the Jews would have known a lot of the stuff that came out of the Jewish teachers and a lot of the Pharisaic doctrine and all the rest of it. And the Jewish legends. And if you read Jewish scholars, you find time after time they're referring to it and saying, this was a Jewish legend, the rabbis thought this, but there's no evidence that it is right, but sometimes it is. So these Jews would have known that. And in Titus 1 verse 14, it talks about getting away from the Jewish legends and myths into the truth of the gospel, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the full revelation. What an experience. Being at the Transfiguration. Seeing something of the glory of God. Absolutely amazing, isn't it? So we are apostles. We have been with the God-man. We have been with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have seen him glorified. Because they didn't understand. It didn't do them any good at that time, did it? Until eternal life was breathed into them later. But then once that had happened, they could go think back and then learn from it and all the rest of it. So we find that the Transfiguration and the Shekinah glory that was seen there, and the voice from heaven, that must have been a tremendous confirmation of absolutely everything. Of course, still not enough until they were born again, interestingly enough. But that's it. So the first thing they have to do is to get to know the experience since the resurrection and what's being written in what we would call the New Testament. And then, of course, the Old Testament, because it goes into the prophecy. In verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So it's the background, Old Testament prophecies that are very, very important. And this is where Jacob comes into his own, isn't it, I think, when he's preaching from the Old Testament and bringing the scriptures to life. Absolutely amazing truth that you find in there. Absolutely wonderful. And separating, for example, the teaching of the early church fathers from the later church father. Just listen to one Jacob did on Augustine. Don't know if anybody's heard. It's only half an hour. It's very, very good, right to the point, showing how the later church fathers completely departed from much of the scripture. And the kingdom theology went out, and then Constantine came in, and all the error came in with Roman Catholicism at that time. But it was the later church fathers that introduced all this, and Augustine was a chief one. But the Old Testament, so important, and is talking about the prophecy and the interpretation of prophecy. Doesn't mean we have a private interpretation. It's talking about the source of the prophecy, where it's come from. These were men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. And we've had prophecies read in the service this morning from Isaiah 53. All these prophecies, there actually isn't much new in the New Testament. It's copied from the Old Testament. There are only a few facts, for example, in the book of the Revelation, that are new. Most of it's in Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the minor prophets. The only thing we know in the book of Revelation we didn't know from the Old Testament is the length of the millennium. Because it tells us it's 1,000 years. It doesn't say that. In Isaiah, for example, it's not mentioned. So they have to be familiar with the Old Testament. And I think we've laboured a little bit at that here, haven't we? And I know some other people have, because it's important to get the background. And the modern church, of course, doesn't think so. The modern church, if it reads scripture at all, will be a few simple things from the New Testament. In some cases, only from the Gospels. It's good to read it, but to grow, as we're meant to grow, and have this divine nature operating and showing through us, we've got to be men and women who understand not only what's happened to us not only what understand where we're going and what's in the new covenant, as it were, but what the past was, for lessons to learn. So that is very important as well. But I think we should look at some examples of the grace of God. And we know that Jesus was full of grace and truth, but there are several examples in the Old Testament. And I was going to turn first of all to Noah. Well, I will do in a minute, but it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But I've been wondering for some time about the guy that was before Noah. And if we go to Genesis chapter 5, and it's verse 21 to 24. And it says, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God raptured him. That's what it means. Snatched him away. And when it says Enoch walked with God, according to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, it's like Adam was in the Garden of Eden. It was close, close fellowship. Because we know a study of Genesis that formal worship only started some time after the Garden of Eden. People had an automatic relationship with God, but then it came into formal worship. And of course things deteriorated and everything deteriorated, and of course we end up in the flood. But when Enoch was 65, he actually died, and according to Hebrews 5, which plainly tells us he was raptured at age 365. But if we turn now to Jude, and chapter, well, there's only one chapter, verse 14 to 16 of Jude. And it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things that he's talking about in the apostasy. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. That Greek word there really is myriads, which means an uncountable number. 10,000, quite a small number by comparison, isn't it? To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their heart speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So he's talking there about sins that Jude talks about. It's interesting in the Petrine letters that Peter warns against the apostasy that's coming. When Jude writes, Jude says it's come. And are the things that's referenced here, does that refer back to the time when Enoch was alive? I'm not saying it was, but it could well be. That Enoch died at age 365 because he was raptured, and he begat Methuselah. And of course Methuselah was the longest living person in Scripture, and his name means when he dies it will come. And of course the flood came almost immediately when Methuselah died. So was it, I don't know, it's interesting to think about, was it that Enoch was aware of the sins of his day? And we know that Enoch was a prophet and spoke mightily, and God raptured him. Was he warning like Peter is here, but when it gets to Noah's day, it's gone to such an extent that nothing can actually be done but to get rid of everybody except those that he's called? Now, it's interesting, there are three books of Enoch, actually. Enoch 1 was considered to go in the canon of Scripture. It's in the Apocrypha. There have been some church denominations in the past that have considered it in the Apocrypha, And there are several apocryphal references, of course, in Scripture, of which Enoch is one. And there are some powerful things in that book. It's a pain in the neck to read it, by the way, if anybody's interested. But I need constancy to plow through it, don't I? But it's been referenced more and more today because it gives background to certain things, certainly from Genesis chapter 6, from the Nephilim and so on. And most of the source for this and the information that came not only to the Jewish people and not only to the at the time of the flood and before, but to other peoples around the world as well. You find the same things there. And so Enoch is talking about, you find reference to the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example. The early church fathers referenced it. References to the angels or the watchers, the angels that fell, and the gods that fell, according to Psalm 82, and a lot of detail about what happening, which is really people are saying, well, this is what's coming to the fore again, and the evil that's coming out is going to happen again. And many things referenced in the book of the Revelation. So it would pay someone who's a sharp mind, better than mine, to read Enoch and to see what is in that book. It's not in the canon, so the whole book isn't accepted by the church as in the canon of Scripture, but the comments that are quoted in Scripture are accepted as valid. So it's something that would pay attention to. But whatever we think about that, the point is that Enoch had a tremendous prophecy ministry. Well, why would he need a prophetic ministry if there weren't problems around him? So I believe that he was in that particular place. But then we look at what he was doing in Jude chapter 14 to 16. And he's talking about the murmuring, the discontent, the complaints and the faults. Now these will be referenced in more detail. I won't turn to it in 1 Corinthians 10. And that is a reference, of course, to the Israelis coming through the desert and how everything went pear-shaped because they were constantly complaining and grumbling. And, of course, this is what's happened many times in Scripture. It's what's happened in the church. If we complain and grumble, we're not filled with grace. Quite simply. What are we talking about? Now, we had an example not long since in this church of gossip and complaining and grumbling. Now, this is what destroys the church, quite honestly. It pulls it apart. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, endeavouring to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Endeavouring. That means it's hard work. That means when you're tempted to whinge and moan and gossip, you don't do it. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have opinions. It doesn't mean we can't make judgments and talk about them in a certain way. If you're in leadership, you have to do that all the time. Absolutely necessary. So we can all do that. But it's the heart motive. And if it ends up as murmuring and discontent and gossip, it will ruin everything. And there's a thing we need to remember here, that we might have right motives when we're discussing a subject, but somebody else listening might not be mature enough to take it on board. And I've seen that as well. And that breeds more trouble, more gossip, and things get completely out of control. Grace and peace. That's what the apostle is praying for. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is the key message to the church. And you know, it's like a rugby team or a tug of war. If they're all pulling, they might win. If two of them can't be bothered, don't make the effort, they probably won't win. The same in the church. If everybody who's committed to the church pulls, God can bless. People said the Holy Spirit was there at the funeral. I believe he was. But that wasn't anything to do with any one person, unless it be Rob. That was because God's people prayed. And when God's people prayed, there's anointing. Without limit. How often do we? Have we prayed for this morning? No. How intently have we prayed for the anointing? Are we content to just drift by and drift in and out? And do we get into gossip? And talking about people? Death. If we pull together, God will bless. So these issues of what Enoch is talking about, what Enoch is referring to there, that Jude is talking about, is very powerful stuff. Very important stuff. But then if we look at back to Genesis, I should have kept it open. It's Genesis chapter 6 this time, well-known scripture. And it's chapter 6, verse 5 to 8. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Wonderful, isn't it? In the midst of a situation that it must be a lot worse than we have here. And he preached for how long? 120 years. Didn't go out once or twice and pack up. Consistently preached for 120 years. He was filled with grace. Consistency again. He was filled with grace. And when it's talking about sin amongst the people at this time, the word there in the Hebrew, it means imaginative, both imaginative sin and external sin. So the external sin is the things you can see, obviously. The imaginative sin is the things that people think of that are going to lead to the external things. So even entertaining things like that, or even watching things like that, is enough to cause a problem. So that's when it is talking about sin, that's what it meant in that area. God formed humans in his own likeness, but it was man who designed evil, prompted by Satan. That's where we are. And in the day in which we're living now, I think it's in the Psalms, it says, what can the righteous do when the foundations collapse? Not a lot. Not a lot. The foundations are collapsing quickly. There isn't much time. If we want to see God move in revival, we better get our act together. If God came in his holiness in a greater way than we've ever known, none of us would stand. Moses could only see after he'd gone in the cleft of the rock. Hard times, but we have to pray. And of course it says God didn't repent, or God changes his mind in view of human behavior and deals with the situation as it's required. But it says God was grieved and sad in heart. The heart of God was in pain. And that's the problem with love, isn't it? The more you love, the more difficult things can be. The heart of God was in pain. And he's going to destroy and blot out, wipe away the removal of the human race from the earth. And Noah had grace because he stood alone, resisting evil, and he spoke out about it. He wasn't quiet about it. So Noah was filled with grace. Problem we've got, it says, as in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Tough times ahead, and that's what they're doing, that's what the scientists are doing, many of them, into transhumanism, trying to build human bodies that don't need God, that they can live forever with false arms and legs, new hearts and all the rest of it, and trying to transfer minds and consciences into from one person to another. And then you've got the chimeras and all the things that you see in Greek mythology. Where's all that come from? Everything comes from what God did, you know. Absolutely everything. The foreign religions all trace back to Babylon. All these gross caricatures that you see in children's comics, they're supposed to like and love, and they seem to do. But where have they come from? Well, the chimeras in the past. Incredible. Nothing new under the sun. Well, this was Noah. Well, time's going, but there's lots of examples. We won't turn to any more scriptures in Moses. Okay, so in Exodus 4, God said, you've got to go and talk to Pharaoh. And then there was a question and debate. And then when God had answered all his questions, he said, he sent somebody else. But you see, Noah found grace even when he disobeyed, or he wanted to disobey, when he didn't believe God. He didn't believe that God could do what he said he was going to do. And grace came. God was angry, says in verse 14 of Moses, of Exodus 4. But nevertheless, God agreed to modify the demands because of grace. He said, well, all right, take Aaron with you then. But in order to find that, you have to talk to God. If God's wanting you to do something now and you don't want to do it, well, is he telling you to do it? Is it your own imagination? Work that out first. Spiritual discernment is what you need. And then when you know that, you got to talk to God. I still can't do it, Lord, but can we do this? Can we do that? That's exactly what God did. But in a situation where Moses flatly said, I don't believe you can do it with me, God showed him grace. God shows us grace as well. He knows we make mistakes. He knows we get it wrong. He knows all of these things, but we will have grace. Abram, several times, but there was first seven occasions when when God came to Abram and spoke to him. And in chapter 12, there was an exchange there. And God said to Abram, well, you do one thing and I'll do three. And then, I'm just looking at the time, there isn't time to turn to it. And then he said, well, you do one thing more and I'll do another three more. But it was this kind of relationship. And there's a blessing there for complete obedience, which involves sacrifice. That's easily said, and we probably could work it out for ourselves and know it. But have we experienced it? Has God taken you into anything that was risky, you were frightened of, and it needed a sacrifice, but you did it? And if you do that, it seems that the blessing of God is automatic. When we were in Newcastle upon Tyne, God says, you start a church. But see all the problems around us. Many problems. Isn't time to go into it now. But we did it. And for 6 months, it was like when I was baptized in the Spirit, first of all. Holy Spirit was there all the time. I couldn't pick a pencil up with a text on it without bursting into tears. God bless us when there's obedience, when there's sacrifice involved. Ruth, searching for her husband, Ruth found grace to find him. Rahab found grace, didn't she? When Joshua attacked the city of Jericho. So that was a grace to somebody in the enemy camp. Like ISIS today, isn't it? Some get saved. Got saving these murderers because he loves them. He knows how they've got there, where they've been fooled. And some are getting saved. According to Rosenberg, there's been more conversion to the Lord Jesus in the Middle East than ever in history before. Why is the rapture being delayed? Why are things being delayed? Why has God put it on hold? Because he's busy somewhere else. And we need to pray and to give as God leads us. That's what's happening. Judges, many times, well, you read the book of Judges, Israel pleased God, then they didn't. And then there's another problem. And it goes on and on and on. And in the end, God says, and each time, God shows grace and forgives them again, and they have a fresh start. Until in the end it got too bad and God says, that's it. The time will come if we prevaricate where God will say, I'm not asking you again. I'm not doing it again. You've heard the gospel. Now, have you responded to it? You've heard what God said to you. Have you responded? Are you continuing as you were? Have you changed? But there's a day when it comes to a point and as it goes. Joseph's brothers tried to murder him, didn't they? Sold him into slavery. But they received grace, didn't they? Israel in Zechariah. God is going to pour out his grace upon Israel when they turn to the Messiah. Look at all that they've done. But grace is coming to Israel. Grace is coming. Look at David with his sexual sin, Psalm 51. God forgave him. Grace. David's sin with the nation. 70,000 died because of David's action. But grace. God covered it with grace. And Paul says, I'm the worst of all sinners. But he talks more than anybody else about God's grace. We have a wonderful, loving God. A wonderful God. Filled with grace and truth. Forgiveness in God is complete. Our salvation is complete in Jesus. And our role is to show grace and peace to each other. And if we build on what Peter says and move in that grace and peace, there can be revival in this place. May the Lord bless us.